All righty. As I say, we're going to begin a new study this morning in the book of Romans. If I remember right, and I probably don't, that's one of our New Testament books, isn't it? Is that a New Testament book? How many New Testament books do we have? 27?
Or
26. 27 sounds like a good number, doesn't it? I think we got 27 of those guys. We call them books. They're actually just letters. And we got 39 Old Testament books, so there's a total of 66 books. The New Testament books, and the ones that we are particularly interested in the church, are these here, Romans through Jude. Those books contain the doctrinal and practical instruction for the church. For us, there's some more books there in the New Testament. There's the Gospels, there's the transitional book of Acts, and then there's the book of Revelation. But these right here, these 21, are the ones that we get our instruction from in the church. Of those 21, Paul wrote a bunch of them. How many did Paul write? Do you remember? Paul wrote 13 of those 21. Other guys wrote others. These were written to Jews over here. For the most part, except for Jude, and John, rather. Hebrews, James, and Peter were written to Jews. The rest of them were written to just anybody. But of these 21 New Testament epistles, that we call them, the one that probably is the most prominent and the most well-known and maybe the most important to the church is the book of Romans. It will have the most doctrinal truths in it of any of our books. Now, let me show you another chart that kind of shows, give you a feel for about when those books were written. This chart here shows you that of all of those 21 books, only two of them were written in the decade of the 40s. That would be James and Galatians. Five of them were written in the decade of the 50s, Thessalonians, Corinthians, and the one we're going to look at, Romans. And then the rest of them were all written in the decade of the 60s. So most of your New Testament was written in the decade of the 60s, with some in the 50s and a few less even in the 40s. But that just kind of gives you maybe a feel or a sense for when these books came together. The one we're going to be looking at here in Romans was written in 57. When did Paul found the church in Rome? About what year do you think he founded that church?
It's 57 up there.
Don't anybody say anything.
Because it didn't happen.
That was a trick question. That was a dirty, sneaky question. Paul didn't find the church at Rome or found the church at Rome. We don't know for certain who did, but it wasn't Paul, and it wasn't Peter, like the Catholic Church would have you believe. It may be that it's those guys that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, because there were visitors there from all over the world, and specifically there were some from Rome. It may be those guys, whoever they were, took the gospel message back to Rome and founded that church. Whoever they were a pretty impressive group. There's no apostolic coaching and training and founding of the church in Rome that we know anything about. No apostle founded that church. So whoever did it did a pretty good job, because, as we'll see, Paul will commend them for their faith that was well known throughout the whole Christian world at that time, at the time he wrote to them. That's pretty cool, to be founded by guys that weren't apostles and to progress in terms of their faith and the growth of their faith to the point that they had a good reputation among the Christian community. That's pretty cool. Not many churches can make that kind of a claim, but the one at Rome could and did. But we'll see as we go through this book some of the most important doctrinal truths relevant to the church that we have anywhere in Scripture. Now, most of you don't necessarily care or need to care about how a book is organized, but I do. I have to organize it in my mind so that when we interpret it, were interpreted incorrectly. Otherwise, we might interpret truths that relate to sanctification as though they apply to salvation. That's called erroring. That's making a mistake. You'll come away with some unsound doctrine if you do that. So we got to know what the author is talking about in general as we go through a book and interpret it, or we'll make the wrong interpretations. Now, this book, there's a little mathematical formula that I use to keep it straight in my mind, and that's the numbers 5-3-3-5. 5-3-3-5. What's that got to do with anything? Well, the first five chapters of the book are going to deal with the topic of justification by faith and related doctrines to that. That's the first five in the 5-3-3-5. The next three chapters have to do with sanctification. And Paul will develop that idea for us. Then the next three chapters after that have to do with election. And then the last five have to do with application. So the book of Romans falls under 5-3-3-5. Five chapters of the development of the doctrine of justification by faith, fundamental cornerstone doctrine of Christianity. Three chapters on sanctification, three chapters on election, and five more chapters on application of all of that. So as we go through the book, that's the way we will organize it in our mind and keep the big picture in mind as we go through so that we can interpret things correctly. 5-3-3-5. So that's the way I organize that book in my mind, and you might keep that in mind too as a little memory aid, but if not, I'll keep reminding you of it. Don't worry about it. Okay. Well, let's just take a look at this book then. Let's just actually look at it. Paul introduces himself in verse 1. That's how we know that he's the author of the book. Believe it or not, people question that. I mean, there's the guy's name right there in print, but people will question anything. But Paul is the author here. Why in the world is he writing to this church? He had nothing to do with its founding. Why does he care about this particular church? And why is he writing to these guys? Well, as soon as I pull this piece of paper out here, I'll show you this little map that kind of shows where Paul is and what's going on here. This is just kind of a picture of the Roman Empire in the first century. At the time Paul is writing to this church, he's here at Corinth. He's on his third missionary journey just before he's ready to head back home. Remember, he's going to head back home and then some things are going to happen. But when he writes to these guys over here in Rome, one of the reasons appears to be is that he wanted them to kind of maybe help him carry the gospel on westward on over here into Spain. Now, his home church so far is right here. So all of this region has been evangelized by Paul, working out of the church here in Antioch. He wants to take the gospel on over here, and I think he hopes that maybe the Roman church will sort of be a new home base for him, and he can then they can help him both spiritually and maybe financially or whatever, take that gospel on west. So even though he's never been there, it's an important church to him, and he wants to establish a relationship with them, and that appears to be one of the reasons that he writes to them. Another reason may be is that Paul took responsibility for all of the churches. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's kind of rehearsing a litany of things that has happened to him in life, difficulties and things that he has gone through. And let me pick up the theme here about verse 24. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers and dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. That's 2 Corinthians 11:28. Paul assumed the spiritual fatherhood of all of the first century churches, even those that he had nothing to do with founding. So the Romans are important to him. He knows a whole bunch of people that are there now. He's going to address about 16 of them by name at the end of this thing. So it's an important church for him because of their reputation and because of the people he knows there. And even though he didn't found it, he wanted to perhaps help them and kind of give them an apostolic base, a little bit of a solidifying of the base there. And that may be another reason that he is writing to them. If these are correct assumptions about his reasoning, it makes good sense that he would want to develop a good, sound theology, a doctrinal base for them. And so as he writes his letter, that's what he's going to do. He's going to teach them via the letter basic fundamental doctrinal truths of the church. And because of his concern for them, that makes sense. So Paul identifies himself as a bondservant. That concept is the first appears in Scripture back in Exodus chapter 21. A bondservant is a slave that has essentially no rights of their own. They serve their master, and that's it. The rules back then was, well, if you get a slave, you hire a slave, after a while he gets to go free, and if he doesn't want to go free, then you punch a hole in his ear and put your name tag on him, and he can stay with you and serve you from then on if he wants to, if that's his choice. But that's what he does. He serves you, the master. He has no rights of his own. And Paul sees himself as that, a servant of Christ with no real rights of his own. And he was called as an apostle. What's an apostle? Some people think it's a male epistle. But no, it's not. No, an apostle is just a representative, an ambassador. In our government, we have ambassadors to various countries around the world, and their job is they speak for the president of our country. They're mouthpieces, representatives. And Paul is that. He is a representative of the Savior. Now, there is in Scripture the concept of the office of apostle, and then there's also the gift, the spiritual gift of apostle. What do you think Paul's referring to here when he speaks of himself as an apostle? He's talking about the office. The 11 disciples that became apostles, Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, maybe one or two other guys, are spoken of in Scripture as being of that office. And then the spiritual gift was active in the first century, and other people can have that as well. But Paul sees himself in that role. He's a mouthpiece for the Savior. And he was called to that role. He didn't get just assuming on himself. He didn't say, well, I think I'll be an apostle. I'll go out here and be a mouthpiece and speak for the Son of God. Other people are still trying to do that today, aren't they? Still trying to take on that role, even though it wasn't given to them. Paul was called by God as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. How was Paul set apart for the gospel? He talks about this in, I believe it's in Galatians, being set apart from his mother's womb, Galatians 1:15. How was Paul set apart from his mother's womb when the gospel didn't even come about for another, let's say, 35 years or so? I mean, when he was born, there was no gospel. How was he set apart, do you think? All Paul knew was the Old Testament scriptures up until the time of the Damascus Road experience, didn't he? That's all he knew. What's the Old Testament got to do with Romans? There's nothing about the Old Testament in the book of Romans, is there? Careful now, I might be setting you up again. So, yeah, here's some references of Old Testament passages that are included in Paul's writings in the book of Romans. Did I total those? Yes, I did. 76 references from the Old Testament in Romans. Paul was steeped in these Old Testament scriptures. He was trained in them. He knew them. He studied them from the best guys around. And he was an Old Testament scholar, if there ever was one. And all of this stuff he refers to in the Romans book. So Paul was set apart from his mother's womb by studying and being embedded in the Old Testament truths that are indeed related to our truths in the book of Romans. So there's 76 references just in this one book from Paul that he will draw upon and will make use of in his developing of the doctrines that we have in the church. And I've told you before, I'll tell you again, most of our New Testament doctrines, probably all of them, but I'll say most because I ain't absolutely certain about all of them, but most of them are illustrated in the Old Testament. Most of our New Testament doctrines are illustrated for us in the Old Testament. So don't dismiss the Old Testament from your thinking as you develop a New Testament Christian theology. They're illustrated back there, and Paul knew them and knew them well. So he's a called mouthpiece for the gospel of God, the good news of God. There's some very good news for mankind that God has given us. We call it the gospel. It really focuses upon the life of the person that brings about that good news. He died for our sins in our place so we don't have to. That's good news. You don't have to go to hell. You can choose to go to hell, but you don't have to, because someone has paid for your sins for you if you will avail him by faith, the Son of God. And Paul is going to convey that good news. And that's just not something come just absolutely recently. He says in verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of mankind were actually promised to us from the Old Testament Scriptures. Prophets like Isaiah and other guys told us about that way back there. And the whole focus of that gospel mentioned in verse 1 is his son mentioned in verse 3. The good news that God has for mankind centers in the person and work of the Son of God. And that work, that plan, that execution of God's plan of redemption was actually began before the first brick was laid. In hopes of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Eternal life was promised to mankind before there was mankind. Who was the promise made to then? God the Father made the promise to someone. If it was before mankind, who was it made to? The only other one there, and that would be God the Son. No, he promised him. God the Father promised the Son that he was going to elect certain individuals, draw them to the Savior, the Son. The Son would grant to them eternal life, and no one would ever be able to take them out of his hand, and the Holy Spirit would seal that arrangement until the day it is effected at our death or at the rapture, whenever, whatever time we join the Lord. So that good news was set up and established and anchored by the power of God before the world was ever made. And in order for that to all be executed, by the way, that's summarized for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. God's plan of redemption is in that passage is summarized there. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Yeah, Elizabeth.
So if the Jews know the Old Testament so well and the prophecy of the Son coming for eternal life, what about Jesus doesn't line up with what they know about the Old Testament?
Well, unfortunately, they rejected a lot of that. A lot of that Isaiah 53 stuff, they don't even pay any attention to it. They just reject him and denied him, of course. And the Gospels account all that for us, how they denied the Lord when he came and claimed to be who the Scriptures said he would, authenticated those claims with all those miracles and things that he did, and they still rejected all that. And he told him, he said, look, guys, he said, I would like to have gathered you to myself like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Therefore, your house is going to be left unto you desolate. So the rejection of him cost them dearly. So even though the Old Testament Scriptures all pointed to him, and they should have known better than anybody, they should have known the date of his coming, they should have known the manner of his coming, and yet they rejected all of that. And have paid a severe price for it. Now, we'll see as we get into chapters 9, 10, and 11 that there is a stupor, a spiritual dullness that has been judicially applied to them because of that rejection. So they can't believe and see and understand quite as well as had they not done that. So part of the explanation for the status of the Jewish disbelief is the judgmental blinding of them that we'll talk about when we get into chapters 9, 10, and 11. So the evidence was all there, but even Paul, remember, until the Damascus Road incident, even with his great knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and all of these references that now he sees how they apply and how they're related, all of this stuff makes sense to him after his conversion, but beforehand, nothing. He wouldn't have put one of those in any kind of a letter to anybody. So until that veil is lifted, I guess you can reject anything. And they did, unfortunately. But the whole body of good news for mankind is focused upon the Son of God, as Paul says there in verse 3. And part of that role that he had to play, of course, was to become incarnate. He had to become a man to die for mankind. And his lineage or heritage, his human lineage and heritage, was of that of David, according to the flesh. If you could take the Lord's DNA and analyze it, it would be like that of David. His physical descendancy was genetically down that line, down David's line. It could have been other people, but it was David because that's who God said it would be. So when the Holy Spirit created that fertilizing sperm for Mary's egg, he created it with the DNA or the genetic traits and all that stuff that David's line of descendancy had. So that according to the flesh, he was one of David's descendants. Yet he had no earthly father. So the Holy Spirit made him a body that fit the human line of descent that David, possessed. That's what Paul said in there in verse 3. He's born a descendant of David according to the flesh. And he was declared the Son of God. Somebody declared this guy, this Jesus of Nazareth guy, someone declared him to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God, but God declared him that. By what declaration? With power by the resurrection from the dead. That's the declaration from God the Father to mankind that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God, the resurrection. That's the proof that you have that was witnessed to by your friends a few generations older than you. They saw it with their eyes and they wrote down things that they saw and passed it on down to you, so you have a written record of that fact, the resurrection. And God is telling mankind, this is my Son. I am pleased with him. His work is complete. The basis of redemption is in place and is complete. And so I am going to declare to the world that indeed he was who he said he was by raising him from the dead. And God did that. And that's your proof that he was who he said he was. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. You can interpret that expression a couple of different ways. One may be simply a reference to the Holy Spirit. That is, the resurrection was empowered by the Holy Spirit. That would be biblically correct. The other interpretation is that it is the resurrection was necessary because of the, according to the holiness of Jesus Christ himself. The person was never a sinner himself, and so it's his holiness that's the basis for the resurrection. That is true also. So whichever is the correct interpretation, both are true. If your Bible has a little S on the Spirit there, verse 4, that's okay. If it has a big S on Spirit in verse 4, that's okay too. Both are true. And it's, of course, through him that we have received grace. Or Paul talking about everybody has received grace and him himself, apostleship, for it, for the work that he's going to do. Oftentimes, Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road is cited as a illustration of God's grace, and indeed it is. Do you remember what he was doing? He was trying to go up to Damascus and capture the Christian community up there and bring them back to Jerusalem and kill them. He was trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, the ecclesia. So to bring him to faith from that kind of a role, that kind of a frame of mind, that kind of a life, is indeed gracious, isn't it? But we don't really have to look to Paul to find a good example of grace, do we? You got a mirror in your house? Yeah, go look at that. There's just as good an example of God's grace as Paul. Paul's a little more spectacular maybe than ours, but we're all examples of God's grace, aren't we? All believers are, because that's the only way we come to faith. God said, or the Lord said, no man can come to me unless God the Father draws him. You've got to be in that spiritual tractor beam and God pull you to a point of your thinking and your feelings and all of that being willing to accept Jesus Christ by faith. And so we all receive that same grace to become believers. Paul's a little more spectacular, as I say, than ours, but we're all examples of that. But Paul was also given at the same time that job of apostleship, that is, that spokesperson, that mouthpiece. And his job was to bring about something which he describes in verse 5 as the obedience of faith. Obedience and faith go hand in hand. Disobedience and faith don't go together. When we come to faith in Christ, we come to a life of obedience to him. And so Paul's job, and he knows his job, is to be a representative of, a mouthpiece for, men coming to faith and the obedience that is inevitably associated with that. With a particular ethnic focus, he mentions in verse 5. Who's the particular ethnic focus of Paul's ministry?
Gentiles.
Yeah, the Gentiles, wasn't it? Is Paul a Gentile? No, man, he is a thoroughbred Jew. He's a Jew of the Jews. You couldn't be more Jewish than Paul, unless you were the Lord. But his ministry was to focus upon Gentiles. Does that mean he never talked to a Jew? No, of course not. In fact, he usually began there. And he would go in the synagogues because that's where there was a crowd. That's where there was an audience and start there. They would usually blow him off and he would then go on to the Gentiles. But his primary focus is to the Gentile peoples of this world. Peter's and James are more to the Jews, but Paul's to the Gentiles. And so that's what he did, of course. And the book of Acts accounts for a lot of that. You can go back and review all that if you want to. But his primary function, and he knows it, is to voice to the Gentile world the good news that God has delivered in the person of his Son. So he does that. And all Gentiles that come to faith become a trophy to God's name, his name's sake. Throughout all of eternity, we will be witnessed by the angelic community as trophies to God's grace. Every angel up there in the heavenly realm will see us church guys, us church age saints running around, and they will say, boy, there is a testimony to the grace of God. Because I know that guy. I know his background. He ain't got any business being here. If God gave him what he deserved, he wouldn't be here. But it's God's grace that brings us into that heavenly realm, and they'll all see that. Ephesians chapter 2 points that out. There were trophies to God's grace. And Paul is involved in accumulating and acquiring those trophies. Among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ, in referring to the saints there in the church at Rome. You are called of Jesus Christ. We've got to have that call, don't we? No man comes to me unless the Father that has sent me draws him. That divine call is critical, is essential to us coming to know the Savior. And he gives them another title here, who are the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Remember what that word saints now, the basic meaning of the word saints is? It just means to be set apart. Remember that? Saints, sanctification, holy, all come the same root that means to be set apart. So a saint is just someone that's set apart by God. It is not somebody who is sinlessly perfected or something like that. It's just a believer. We are all saints. Now, the Catholic Church has a whole different approach to this. They got this big ecclesiastical rigmarole that they go through. You got to do some miracles and you got to be dead for 3 or 4 years or something like that. That's an altogether different concept. That's not the biblical concept at all. Every believer is a saint. Every saint is a believer. And that's a simple reference to the folks there. And then Paul kind of concludes this little introductory phrase, which is always get full of stuff, by the way. Be careful with Paul's introductory phrases. They're usually doctrinally packed with stuff. And he offers grace and peace to them from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Is the order ever different than that? Nope. It's always that way. Grace precedes peace. You will not be at peace with God unless you are the recipient of God's grace. You will not be at peace with men unless you exude God's grace. So grace always precedes peace. Those Christian virtues are always in that order in Scripture. First, receive God's grace, and when you're at peace with God, you can then be at peace with men by exhibiting God's grace. Okay, that's just him identifying himself. Seven verses to say, hey, it's me, Paul. And then he just throws in a few other little tidbits as he goes there.
But don't you think it's kind of odd if we were choosing a ministry to the Gentiles, we would probably choose somebody else. Paul is so important to his own people. I mean, you know, he knows everything.
Mm-hmm.
But God chose exactly the opposite.
Mm-hmm. That's because the Old Testament scriptures in which he was so well grounded point to this message. As we say, we kind of tend to blow off the Old Testament as irrelevant to our New Testament doctrines. Not so. Very relevant.
That's a good point.
And so Paul was equipped and trained for 35 or 40 years, let's say, in those scriptures to do this job. Now, he had to go reinterpret a bunch of stuff, and that's, I think, what happened in that first 3 years after the Damascus conversion. You know, he goes out over in Arabia and comes back 3 years later, starts ministering in Damascus, and they had to let him down a wall in a basket to get him out of town. So he had to reinterpret what he knew, but what he knew points to the Savior. So he goes back and he goes through all those scriptures and he says, wait a minute, now this is what that really meant. I'm gonna have to explain that to these people, that these Old Testament passages actually point to the Son of God. And so that's what he did. So when he was set apart from his mother's womb and prepared for the first 35 years of his life, it was to do the second 30 or 35 years of his life. All right. Then he thanks God for them and then offers a prayer up for them, which is also very, very commonplace in Paul's ministry, to thank God and to pray for them. So he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is how we do. We always pray through Christ, pray to God through Christ. I thank him for you all. And Paul's always careful when he addresses a church. Most of his letters do address churches, but not all of them. But he's always careful to include everybody. There are no important Christians and unimportant Christians in the church. We are all important to God. And so he always is careful to stress the unity of the saints in the church there. I thank Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Impressive, is it not? A church without an apostolic leader, as far as we know, not even a disciple got there yet, who would be an apostle now. These guys look like maybe they grew in their faith from the origins of what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's impressive that they're this strong and this good. But their faith now is known throughout the Roman world. That's good. I am impressed with these guys, not knowing any of them. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you. Again, this is a church that Paul did not found. But he prays for these guys all of the time, unceasingly. You remember that lesson in the Gospels about this importunate neighbor? This guy comes over and wants to borrow something from his neighbor because a guest just came to his house or something like that, and the neighbor says, "Get out of here. It's late. I ain't going to mess with you." And that guy comes back a little bit later and beats on the door and goes through the same thing. And he said, "Get out of here. I've already gone to bed for the night. I don't want to mess with you." And he comes back a third time, and the guy says, "Good grief, I'll give you what you want just to get rid of you." Importunity. Persistence paid off. And the Lord teaches that in that relationship, that should be a characteristic of our prayers as well. And so it was in Paul's. He always makes mention of them in his prayers for the church that he'd never even been to, did not found. But he persistently prays for them. And making a request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So Paul has been praying for some time now to get to Rome and to visit these guys. He's been wanting to do this for a while. This is not just something that's just come up recently. "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you and that you may be established." So Paul was hoping of maybe at least laying a little bit of an apostolic foundation in the church there when he got over there. He could help them with some stuff, and maybe it didn't seem like they needed a whole lot, but whatever they needed, he could help them with it. Kind of help lay a foundation for them. "And that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." That is, steel sharpens steel. Hard things sharpen hard things. He could minister to them. They could minister to him. They had spiritual gifts in that church. So they could do something that would be of help to him spiritually. He could do something that would be of help to them spiritually. "And I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I'd planned to come to you, and I've been prevented thus far." I wonder who prevented him. Does your Bible say I've been hindered? Anybody say that? Here's this. Okay. Yeah, that implies something a little different than being prevented, doesn't it? That hindering sounds like maybe there's a satanic role in this, doesn't it? That he wanted to go over there and visit these folks, help to establish them if they needed any help, maybe kind of set up a new home-based church to take the gospel on over to Spain. But something stopped him, something hindered him. That might be Satan and his dastardly deeds getting in the way. It's possible that the Lord just hindered him, just stopped him from going. Wouldn't know why, but it's possible, I suppose. But at any rate, it may be that this is just a satanic incident that's kept Paul from getting there so far. Would that make sense with our general understanding of Satan's activities and so on? Yeah, I'd be right in line with it, wouldn't it? He wants to thwart anything and everything he can that God is doing, so that wouldn't be surprising if he somehow or another prevented Paul from getting there. "In order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Paul wanted to, of course, have some sort of interaction with them, do some good work with them, produce some fruit with them. He says, "I am under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." Why is Paul under an obligation? You've seen movies and summaries and film images of 9/11, haven't you? Just like I have. Who's running toward the towers? The first responders in general, aren't they? Everybody else is running away, aren't they? They're trying to get the heck out of there, understandably. But first responders are running toward the danger. They're the ones that got there and standing in the lobbies, and they're hearing this big bang hitting the roof on this porch-like thing going between the buildings every now and then. Those are people jumping out of the 99th floor to avoid the flames. So they are running toward danger to try to help. Why are they doing that? Are they all nuts? Maybe, but not probably that ain't the explanation. No, they have something of value, don't they? They have training. They have abilities to help in that situation. That is a desperate situation. People jumping out of the 99th floor. But the first responders possess something that is of value to them and that situation. They have training and skill sets and bravery. So they go to the danger to try to help because they possess something that is so valuable they can't lay back. They have an obligation to help. Paul has an obligation to help as well, doesn't he? His obligation to mankind is to help also, similarly to those first responders. He's trying to help them come to faith in Christ. He's trying to help them avoid an eternity in conscious torment because he knows something that can lead them to that point. And that's what he's going to develop here in the next 3 and 4 and a half chapters. He knows the principle of justification by faith. He knows the role of faith in the relationship between God and man, and that's what he wants to explain. So he says, look, I know what you need. I know what mankind needs. So I have this sense of obligation to come to you and to help do that. So I'm ready to do that to Greeks, barbarians, wise, unwise. For my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome. So I want to preach this gospel to anybody that will listen. And I know something that you need so desperately. I got the cure for cancer here. I need to get to you guys and explain what that is. That's sort of an obligatory attitude that Paul has because of his possession of the invaluable truth known as the gospel. And then he makes a comment that looks maybe a little strange on the surface. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why would he be? Well, the world tried to shame him, didn't it? They threw a whole lot of shade at him when he was in Athens. Remember, he was in Athens waiting for the guys to catch up with him, and he's wandering around, and he sees this idol to the unknown God. I mean, they were so polytheistic, they were careful if they missed somebody and didn't have an idol to somebody, say, okay, we'll throw this general cover out there, and this will be for all you guys that we missed and forgot. The unknown God. We don't know who you are, but we don't want you to be mad at us or anything, so we'll make an idol to you as well. And Paul saw that, and he said, you guys are nuts. I'll explain to you who that is. And they ridiculed him. Called him an idol blabber. Babbler, an idle babbler. Tried to ridicule him because all these brilliant, godless, idealistic Athenians knew so much more than Paul. He's just a nutcase. So the world tries to shame believers into silence. They try to shame the gospel message. Go into certain parts of this world and tell them about the gospel message, and the reaction to it would be, you are out of your mind. That's ridiculous what you say. So, people tried to shame Paul. The Athenians, we know, did, maybe others as well. He says, but I'm not ashamed of it. I don't care what they say, because there's something about it that is so important that it can't be shamed. And what it is that it is the power of God for salvation, verse 16, to everyone who believes it, Jew and the Greek, doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile. In that message that Paul was entrusted with, the gospel, there is a divine power inherent in that truth. Those words have a power built into them by God himself, that is different from other words and other messages and other truths. And that power is able to actually change the heart of man. It's the power of God to salvation. It can bring you from being a non-believer to a believer. The Lord told Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, you ain't even going to see the kingdom of heaven. But being born from above is indeed what Paul was all about. That message, that truth, that gospel can bring men to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Change their hearts, being born again. So he wasn't ashamed of it because he knew what power was inherent in that good news. That's part of, I think, his obligation that he mentioned in verse 14. For in that body of truth, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. Who cares about the righteousness of God? Well, we better care about it, huh? The Lord told Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, unless he didn't develop the idea right then and there, but he's saying in essence, unless you are a recipient of the righteousness of God, you ain't going to see the kingdom of heaven. You are toast. You ain't getting in. But Paul knew that truth, and he knew the righteousness of God can be obtained through this message. And he's going to develop why that's important as we go forward. Now, the next little topic that he's going to develop is the universality of sin and the fact that we all need the righteousness of God to overcome that situation, and it is universal. No one escapes it. That's what he's going to develop next. But he's just kind of alluding to it here in this verse. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, from the very beginning of our relationship with God to the culmination of our relationship with God, his righteousness is revealed to us on the based upon the principle of faith. And he cites an Old Testament passage there. There's one of those Old Testament guys, Habakkuk 2:4. Who quotes Habakkuk for anything? Anyone? Can you even find it? I mean, without your index? I mean, it's back there somewhere. But he quotes Habakkuk as a fundamental principle of our relationship to God. It's based upon faith. That's Habakkuk 2:4, by the way. And there it is stated that the living principle for the believer is faith. We come to know the Lord by faith. We live before the Lord by faith. From faith to faith. It's just an ongoing deal. All right. We're going to have to throttle back. We're about out of time. But there'll be more time next week, I think. I hope. We'll go on from here next week. What we've seen so far is just sort of introductory comments from Paul. He hasn't developed the concept yet of justification by faith, but he's going to. That will be where we go through chapter 5. But any questions or comments about what we've seen here in just these opening comments by Paul, writing to a church that he had nothing to do with the founding thereof, but nevertheless takes a responsibility for them. Let me just show you one more thing here just for grins while we've got a second or two left. If you look at Paul's prayer here, there's some characteristics of it that you might want to incorporate in your own. And these come from these verses you can see here. Paul is thankful in his prayer. It's a personal prayer for specific people and things. It's persistent and continual. It's sincere. He recognizes that he doesn't know exactly what God's will for his life is, so there's some flexibility sort of built into it. He's submissive in it, and he's specific. So there are some characteristics of Paul's prayer that you might want to think about for your own, just for grins. You through taking notes?
Yeah.
Boy, it's a lot easier than I used to take notes. Oh, I guess
it's the only way to do it.
I'd be writing like crazy, you know, trying to scribble something down real fast. It's not the same world, is it? Any questions or comments about this first little bit now of the book of Romans? we'll see a lot of doctrinal truths. Why do the why does the doctrines always come first before the application? Does that make sense?
Yes.
If you want to teach a child not to cross the street without looking both ways, what should you tell that child before you expect their behavior to be that? Look both ways, but why? Why? What's the doctrine behind looking both ways? Cars are running up and down that street, and they're big and heavy, and they can smash us, can't they? So you explain to the child the doctrine first, that it's dangerous to cross that street without looking both ways. Then you can expect the child to look both ways. The doctrine always comes first. In all of Paul's writing, in all the New Testament writings, the doctrinal basis comes first. Then the behavior expectations are presented after that. Okay? Paul does that here in Romans, of course, because that's the way he does it. So we'll see that first. We'll grind our way through those dry, old, unimportant doctrines, and then we'll look at the application of them. And it's always that way. Doctrines, the basis of behavior. Sound application of doctrines will produce sound behavior. Unsound doctrine will lead to unsound behavior. The cults and the isms and the churches that embrace unsound doctrine, their behavior is unsound as well because of that. So get the doctrines down, and in the behavior, we can expect behavior that is consistent with them. Any other questions or comments? I guess I was making all the comments here instead of you. Anyway, any comments?
Well, I want you next week to explain the wrath of God, and some Christians cannot accept that God is angry or he's, you know, that he has that characteristic.
Yeah. Yeah, it is unfortunately a trait of Christianity to try to ignore certain truths, certain of God's characteristics and attributes, in favor of the ones we like, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, all that.
Well, are they both true? They are.
That's exactly right.
Yes.
And of course, the wrath of God, as far as the believer goes, doesn't relate to eternal punishment, but there are temporal things that we can be the recipients of, and we need to avoid those. The book of Hebrews, by the way, listed five specific warnings about doing just that are temporal in nature. But we kind of tend to blow off the stuff we don't like, focus on the stuff we do. Okay, I'll let you roll. We'll see you, some of you, most of you, next Sunday, Lord willing.